Okay, so let's get to the lesson. Before we get started, almost weekly we see results of hatred on the television, on the internet, all around us. And we can sit here and judge them, but that's not the right response. We need to pray for people, unbelievers, that they will get a good hearing of the gospel. We can't go in and make them believe. We can only ask God to put them in a situation that would be a situation that they would be willing to consider the gospel. But there are people that are convinced or are adamant, just decided they are not going to believe. There are people that want to attack the Christian perspective. So we pray for them. And there's something that I want to mention. I think maybe I said it last week as well, is that each and every one of us has a sin nature. And that sin nature has an area of strength where we produce human good, and an area of weakness where we sin. And each person's area of weakness is different. So some people, they have terrible mental attitude sins. They may have extreme hatred. Nobody sees that, so they don't realize that that person is deeply in sin. But there are other people. Herman calls them body sins, or other kinds of sins that are visible, and that might be someone else's area of weakness. So we don't want to judge them. We can help individuals, encourage them to walk by faith. But we want to be careful. What does Paul say? Was that chapter 2? You who judge these people, are you not doing the same things yourself? So if you judge somebody, are you that's in hatred, are you perhaps in hatred yourself? So you have to be careful to walk by faith and to pray for people. God answers prayer. And it's just the problem is that sometimes God doesn't answer it the way we expect him to. And we don't get the answer that we want. But we need to be aware that God is answering prayer. It's just how is it that he's answering that prayer? I mentioned dispensations last week, so ended up one of those things. I get a topic, and it just it's I have information previously that I taught about dispensations in a couple of years ago. So I took some of that and added to it. So this lesson was fairly easy to write up to a point. But there's two reasons that I've put this together. The first, of course, is it's a review which is related to Romans chapter 4. We're talking about salvation, which is the same throughout all dispensations. It's always the same. Whether it's the beginning or the ending, salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. But there were some dispensational issues that Paul had to deal with. You had the Jews who are adamant that circumcision was necessary for salvation, which is not true in any dispensation, but it was a requirement under the law, and it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So he had to, in the new dispensation, which was not revealed in the Old Testament, he had to provide information and say, this is the way it is. You don't need circumcision for salvation. Now we'll see that that Jews today may it's still a valid thing if you are understanding that you are still under the Abrahamic covenant for Jews, the Abraham's children. Like I say, it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's also enforced under the Mosaic law in Leviticus 12, 2 and 3. was a requirement. But again, we're not in that dispensation, and that was a difficulty that was a problem for Abraham. And we saw last week that they had a conference in Jerusalem, the first church council, I guess, where that issue was brought up. And certainly, from the perspective of the Abrahamic covenant, Jews could still have the circumcision, as I am still under the, because the Abrahamic covenant has not yet been completed. It won't be completed until the millennium. So Jews, even today, even if they're believers, they may still have circumcision, and there's no problem with someone being circumcised. But we must understand it's not has nothing to do with salvation. The second reason that I'm doing this is that there are several differences between what we teach. I call it free grace dispensational theology. We're talking free grace is faith alone and Christ alone. That's different from some of the other people that that say, yes, salvation is by faith in Christ, but you don't know that you're saved until you've done good works. Well, it doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say you need to believe and do good works, because you could see, well, what about those people that died right after they believe? Well, they didn't do any good works. And there's even people that believe that you must continue to do good works to be continue to be saved, as if, or to demonstrate that you've been saved. Anyhow, that the there's a difference between what we teach as far as dispensations and what the New Apostolic Reformation, and I mentioned the New Apostolic Reformation because it's there are many that are influenced by that that are in the Trump administration, and there are it's increasing throughout the world, so you need to know and be understand what they believe as opposed to what we believe, and they do not accept dispensations. So the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation theology, is really a mixture of elements from different Christian movements. Calvinism, including a non-dispensational perspective, so many Calvinists don't, they believe in covenants, and so they see history going through the covenants. Certainly, there are covenants associated with the dispensations, but we look at the dispensations as the key to tell us where we're at. And I can remember last week I said something about time, and my watch said told me what time it was. Well, I didn't ask it that; it just heard what I said. Some of this technology is way beyond what we need. So the Calvinism. There's also something called Kingdom Now theology, which is essentially post-millennial. The idea being is that Christians bring in the millennium, bring in, so we have to convert the world. Well, that's not biblical. We know that there's yet a tribulation. We know that it's Christ that brings in the millennium, not the we don't provide the environment for that. Christ provides everything. And Pentecostalism, like I put two big words in here, continuationism and restorationism. The idea is that they believe that the temporary gifts have not ceased. That's for continuationism, that they have continued. Now, there are some in the Pentecostal movement that believe, yeah, they stopped, but now they're being started again because we need them again. Well, the point of the temporary gifts was to establish the church. And they were temporary. Now, you see in the New Apostolic Reformation, they don't necessarily call it Pentecostalism. They call it the fivefold ministry because there's a passage in Ephesians that talks about the communications gifts. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you see that some of those gifts are temporary. They were not needed, like apostleship. They were needed to set up the written canon of the New Testament, to set up churches, and to provide the revelation as along with the prophets that told us what the new rules are. And then there's the church growth movement. I don't have Oh yeah, there's a book that was influential in that. I haven't gotten to read it yet, but that book is one of those books by well, it's re revised and edited by Peter Wagner, who's very influential in the New Apostolic Reformation. But they what they try to do is what things can we do to get people in the pews, not necessarily biblical. But statistics and sociology, and we just leave it up to God. And maybe that we don't have a lot of people in the church, because maybe there's not a lot of people that are interested in Bible answers. I call them Bible answers as well as Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine seems to put people off sometimes, but if you call it Bible answers, that's what they are. That's what the doctrine is. It answers questions. And then you have the Seven Mountain Mandate, which is something that, Peter Wagner came up with, I think. Essentially, that's political. So you have this movement that's religious in nature, but has a very strong political bent. And it includes something called dominionism. And I'm not going to teach that or teach about that today to identify what it is, other than in Genesis, it talks about Adam and Eve having dominion over the earth. Now, I started a graphical illustration of some of these influences that go into the NAR, and as time goes on, I may edit that, add. But it dawned on me that the NAR is syncretic. It puts together things from different movements, and just so you know, what syncretic means, or syncretism. I went to Wikipedia so you can understand. That is a technical term, but it's a term that's easy to use and pulls in different ideas, so you understand what's happening. Syncretism is the practice of combining different beliefs and various schools of thought. Syncretism involves the merging or assimilation of several originally discrete traditions, especially in the theology and mythology of religion, thus asserting an underlying unity and allowing for an inclusive approach to other faiths. And we've seen that NAR is not just Protestant in nature. I believe that there have been some people in the Catholic Church, maybe others, that have joined that. It made me think. I always thought that the beast, or the Antichrist, would be coming out of a political background, but it may be that they could come out of a religious background and become political. Here's the little chart that I had. You have the Pentecostalism, fivefold ministry, the Ephesians 4:11 through 13, that talks about the communications gifts, but we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that some of those gifts are temporary and that they have ceased. So then the question is, well, under what power do these people do these things? I know that from R.B. Thiem, he talks about what he calls, I think, the angostromuthos demon for the speaking in tongues. Don't know. Church growth, we know that that's based on a book, sociology, statistics, all kinds of stuff. Dominionism, we'll talk a little bit, I'll point that out as we go through Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28, where God tells Adam and Eve to rule over or have dominion over the earth. Now, I wanted to be able to talk about the NAR at some point after having read some of their books. But I was reading a book on the kingdom, and I had difficulty following it because they don't recognize dispensations. And so the NAR has a different worldview. So it's difficult to even do a one-to-one relationship of what we believe with what they believe. It's very different. So that's partly why I want to go through what it is we believe as opposed to what they believe, so that you understand the differences. So as time goes on, I'll address the specific differences that exist between each one, and each one of these items I may address. So going back now to dispensations, although not directly mentioned in Romans chapter 4, is kind of in the background. That's what Paul and others have had to deal with, is that there's now a change in dispensations. And one of the things that I was surprised at with looking at the different dispensations was food, is that in the garden there were vegetarians, and apparently when they came out of the gardens they were still vegetarians, but after the flood then they became meat eaters. We know that under the Mosaic covenant that certain things were forbidden. Pigs were, that was one of the ones that we know about, but there were other kinds of, I believe, fish without scales, like whether it was it sharks or like catfish, something like that doesn't have scales, that were forbidden. And then you get into the millennium, and that's also different. So the issue, though, at hand was circumcision, and this doesn't apply to the Christians, and that was made clear. However, keep in mind that Jews that do become Christians still practice circumcision, with the understanding that they are under the Abrahamic covenant as descendants of Abraham. So if they're a descendant of Abraham, they may practice circumcision in recognition of that, because the Abrahamic covenant has not been fulfilled yet. It waits for the millennium. And there's nothing that prevents us from practicing circumcision. I know that there are many unbelievers that believe that that's appropriate from a health perspective. We also know that that many Arabs practice circumcision, and of course there are many Arabs that were descendants from Abraham. Not through Isaac, but through Esau and Ishmael and others. So, but it's very important to keep in mind that circumcision has never been a requirement for salvation. Never. It's a sign of the covenant, not for salvation. So the last time I taught dispensations was in December of 2019. I had a PowerPoint presentation. Many teachers provide a point-by-point doctrine of dispensations and leave you to look up the various Bible verses. Well, that's fine, and that's good for a study aid, so you have something succinct, something very, very easy to use. I like the approach of going digging down into the verses. So I can say, look, here's where the change is. You can see the change. You can see the rules. So whether you want to accept the dispensational theology or not, it's up to you. That's what I teach. But if you, even if you don't want to trust in it or believe it, I want you to see what dispensationalists see, that there's a change in rules. That's in the Bible, and you can trace it. You can see it. So, before we get going, I just want a couple of points of explanation so you understand what is a dispensation. I go to Got Questions from time to time. It's a fairly decent website. Believe the moderator, the editor, is a believer, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. So he's pretty straight on most things. There's a couple of things I disagree with him, but I think he's pretty much good. So from that website, Got Questions, and I think I've got where I have the, if you want to look it up, I've got the reference there where you can find this. So quoting. A dispensation is a way of ordering things, an administration, a system, or a management. In theology, a dispensation is the divine administration of a period of time. Each dispensation is divinely appointed age. Dispensationalism is a theological system that recognizes these ages ordained by God to order the affairs of the world. Now, something to keep in mind, dispensationalism is a theology. Some places people misunderstand it and think of it as a hermeneutics. Dispensationalism depends upon literal interpretation or literal hermeneutics, but not to get them confused. So dispensationalism is a theological system. That's important to keep in mind. So dispensationalism has two primary distinctives. A consistently literal interpretation. So dispensationalism is based on a literal hermeneutics. So it's consistent literal interpretation of the Bible, especially Bible prophecy. And it views the uniqueness of Israel as separate from the church in God's program. Classical dispensationalism identifies seven dispensations in God's plan for humanity. I'm not going to go over all of the dispensations, but I'll start with some of the early ones where it's very clear of where the rules change. Robbie Dean gives us a similar definition, which I like. He stresses in his teaching the concept that dispensations does not have time as part of its definition. Yes, dispensations are located in a time frame, but the key item in dispensationalism is the administration, the rules, the management. So obviously time is a factor, but the core idea is administration or management. From Robbie Dean. A dispensation, therefore, is a distinct and identifiable administration. That means it has certain characteristics, so you can distinguish one from another. They have distinct, identifiable characteristics, distinct, identifiable administration in the development of God's plan and purposes for human history. A closely connected but not interchangeable word is age, which introduces the time element. God manages the entirety of human history as a household, moving humanity through sequential stages of administration, determined by the level of revelation he has provided up to that time. Perhaps one of the second point I wanted to make is that one of the most influential dispensational theologians was Charles Ryrie. He wrote a book that's often quoted, both by people who believe in dispensationalism and those who don't, that was called Dispensationalism Today. Now, he revised it. I thought I had to.
You don't, in fact, have a copy.
And I got it from secondhand books. Dispensationalism, that's the revised book. And he's revised the order and a few things, but it's essentially the same information. Now, Charles Ryrie taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years, very influential and very helpful. Now, dispensationalism in the 1900s, you had C.I. Schofield and L.S. Chafer were very influential in getting that out. And C.I. Schofield had his Schofield Bible, which had notes in it, which had notes on dispensationalism. Now, in Charles Ryrie's book, he lists three items which he calls sine qua non. That's his words. That's Latin for not without which, or something to that effect, that you have to have. These are critical to dispensationalism. Dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. We understand that the church is not in the Old Testament, yet you'll see some people that don't believe in dispensations, they'll talk about the Old Testament church. So if you have a book and it talks about the church in the Old Testament, You're probably dealing with somebody who doesn't accept dispensations. And that's something to keep in mind when you're reading a book. You come across something you don't understand that doesn't make sense based upon what you believe. It may be that they have a different theology. And as you learn stuff from the Bible that we teach, you understand, in this case, dispensations, and if they don't believe in dispensations, you'll see stuff that doesn't make sense until you understand they're not dealing with dispensations. And the distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics that's usually called literal interpretation. And the third point, the dispensationalist says God's purpose in the world is his glorification, the glory of God. Non-dispensationalists also believe in the glory of God, but they may emphasize salvation. And what is the purpose of God? I'm not going to go into that today. I'm not going to actually go into to these things here. We're going to deal with the word dispensation. Dispensation. Okay. It's a biblical word. It comes from the Greek word oikonomia. Literally, this is ekos or oikos if you believe Greek seminary, but I use the modern pronunciation, ekos, house or home, plus nomos, law or rule. So it's house rules. In usage, it can mean administration, management, or even stewardship. And that's the point that Rabbi Dean is making, is that's the emphasis here is on those rules. Here's how God is going to manage the world through people. Through their lives and their relationship to God. So it's a biblical word. Who could I take this from? Believe I took this from Charles Ryrie. I've got the seven. Yeah, Charles Ryrie. So from his explanation of where this is used in the Bible, because it's used both as far as dispensation that we would consider dispensation, but it's also used for management in some of the parables. So Charles Ryrie says the various forms of the word dispensation appear in the New Testament 20 times. The verb oikonomeo is used once in Luke 16:2, where it is translated to be a steward. The noun oikonomos appears 10 times, and I'm not going to go through the individual passages there. They're on the printout. It is usually translated steward or manager, but treasurer in Romans 16:23. The noun oikonomia is used 9 times in the passages. In these instances, it is translated variously: stewardship, dispensation, administration, job, commission. So how do we get dispensation out of administration? My understanding is that the Latin Bible, known as the Vulgate, had a widespread influence on Christianity. I think we get the word rapture out of there. But here we have oikonomia is translated into the Latin as dispensatio, which English picks up through transliteration. That is, instead of translating the word, the English attempts to reproduce the sounds in English. So you have the Greek, oikonomia, is translated into Latin, dispensatio, and then is transliterated into English, dispensation. So that's where we get it. I've told you what it means, and now we'll actually look at some of these things at the house rules. So let's journey through the Bible verses that indicate God gave man rules to live by. These are rules to live by, not salvation passages. And that's important. There are some people accuse dispensationalists of having a different salvation in the Old Testament. No, salvation is always by faith alone and Christ alone. These are administration passages. Salvation is always by faith alone and Christ alone. Like I say, these are house rules, and you'll see that as we go along. Now, I've emphasized the earlier dispensations or changes in rules because they're very easy to follow. When we get to the church, it's much more difficult because they're spread throughout different places. For instance, the food. Peter had troubles with he wanted to continue to eat to avoid certain foods that were prohibited in the Mosaic Law. God said, "You can eat anything now." So, and there were other things as far as like circumcision, misunderstandings that had to be dealt with in the New Testament. But so I've concentrated on those things that are very easy to see. And in some cases, I was surprised that each dispensation talks about the food. I'm sure I read that before, but it's one of those things, well, look at this. He talks about food, he talks about food, he talks about food. So let's get started here. God gave Adam a set of rules to govern his life in the garden before the fall. Talks about in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And that's very important, our image there. That's Robbie Dean talks a lot about that in different places, especially for when we talk about abortion. Man is made in God's image. According to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let them rule. The King James Version translates this as let them have dominion. This is where dominionism acquires its name and its concept. They look and say, look, it says God gave us the right to have dominion over the earth. Now, I can go. I'm not going to go into dominionism here, but this is just pointing out this verse that that's where they where the NAR and dominionism gets its name and concept. Moving to the next verse, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, gave them, here's my rules. And what surprised me is each one of these is an imperative. Be fruitful, imperative. And multiply, imperative. And fill the earth, imperative. And subdue it, imperative. And rule over, imperative. The fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said to them, God gave them rules to live by. These are imperatives. They were given in the garden. They're imperatives in the Hebrew. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over, have dominion. Imperatives. These were instructions that detailed what Adam and his descendants should do. That was, like I say, it's in the garden. And when he gets out of the garden, some of these rules change, and some of them remain the same. Genesis 1:29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be imperfect food for you." And I didn't really pay much attention to that when I was reading it, however many times I've read that before. But Adam and Eve originally are vegetarians. Now, you'll get to, we can eat meat today because the rules changed. But here we have food, and it looks like they were vegetarians. God gave every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. Apparently, Adam and Eve were vegetarians, and we know that changes later. But here, there's no instructions for killing animals, eating animals, or animal sacrifice. None. That didn't happen until after the fall, after sin has entered the picture. These are the initial rules. Genesis 1:30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. It would apparently be that animals were vegetarians as well. These rules applied to Adam and Eve while they were in the garden. These were tasks that God gave man besides rule over the earth and dominate it. So then in Genesis 2:15, Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. It's an infinitive purpose. And keep it. Infinitive purpose. Oh, this is neat. Look, just looking at the Hebrew. The way the Hebrew is, it flows and it gives us here's this set of rules, this set and this set, each different in the area that it supplies, but you now have a purpose. So God gave Adam a specific job. God gave Adam purpose, infinitive. Essentially, he became a gardener or farmer, depending upon how you look at this. Genesis 2:16, the God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And Adam and Eve did not yet have a sin nature. So there was one overt sin defined by God. He warned Adam and Eve, "Don't do this." And of course, you know, especially for children, don't do this. That's the first thing they're going to try. Well, let me try. Why should I not do this? And they had help there from Satan. Did God say? And he's been ever since then questioning God and trying to get us to do different things. But I made a little summary here. So you have the life instructions, the imperatives. That's the plan of God. You have food instructions. Well, something that I wasn't looking at until I started going through this. Each dispensation has different rules about food, and this one's in the imperfect. So you have your sustenance, and then you have your work task, your purpose, infinitive purpose. I thought it was neat. These were rules given while Adam and Eve were in the garden. After the fall, there were changes as a result of Adam's sin. Adam and Eve died spiritually, Genesis 2:17. Now, some people look at there's a Hebrew thing called a genitive absolute. Some people, depending upon how that's translated, emphasize just spiritual death, or if you translate it differently, of two deaths, spiritual death immediately and physical death eventually. In either case, they died spiritually, and hence their relationship to God changed. There was a change, a new dispensation. 2:16, Genesis 2:16. We talked about the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And sometimes that's translated, dying, thou shalt die. The idea in that translation is that you die immediately spiritually and then eventually physically. So their relationship to God changed. So when after they sinned in Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Man has changed. God prevents man from access to everlasting life. Life and righteousness are linked. Salvation is now required to restore life and righteousness, while sin has to be judged. In other words, there's now a barrier between God and man. God will provide the solution, and it's by faith. Genesis 3:23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So here you have to cultivate. So that there's your job for your next environment. Man's location, environment has changed. The result is banishment from the perfect environment in the garden. But the task is still cultivate. Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And then the environment was now cursed. Again, the things changed. So you know there's all this change happens. Well, this is another period. We can say another period of time, but it's another administration. Things changed, and okay, what's the change? And that's the problem with the church age and people that lived under the Mosaic law, is there's a change here, and this change was not identified in the Old Testament. So you had to have apostles and prophets and others to communicate. Here's the change. God communicated to them, and they communicated throughout the Christian world, or throughout the world where there were Christians. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Apparently, food is again plants, not meat. So that's the time from the fall to the flood. Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In summary, after the fall, man's relationship to God has changed. Man's location has changed. Man's environment is cursed. There's nothing to say that man now eats meat, so it would still look like he's a vegetarian. Abel was a herder of flocks, which is used for sacrifice. You'd think that okay, he's got a herd. Is he now eating meat? But there was no indication that he is. Perhaps God had given instructions of sacrifices in anticipation of the sacrifice of the cross. We know that there were two skins given to Adam and Eve after they sinned. So there was this background of sacrifice. And it's not until after the flood that God specifically says that they can eat meat. The environment has changed, it is cursed. Man remains a vegetarian, no change. Man, already dead spiritually, will die physically. The dead corpse will decay and return to dust. After the flood, God gives extensive instructions. Note that some of these instructions change or nullify previous instructions given in the garden. Others affirm those initial instructions. The point is, the administration has changed. The rules to live under have changed. In Genesis 9, starting in verse 1, for after the flood, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" That affirms the instruction of the in the garden. No change here. It does not add the rule over the do not have dominion. It's that's not reiterated here. Genesis 9:2, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, and so every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." Interesting that animals are now afraid of men. This was apparently not the case in the garden. Note that in the millennium, man's relationship to animals again changes. But in the meantime, when animals attack humans, it indicates there's an issue between God and man. Now we see that in 2 Kings 17:25. That was when Samaria, the northern kingdom, fell, and foreigners were brought in to replace the Jews who were taken out of the land, and then the animals attacked them. Was it lions? And so they realized that there was something wrong. So that's a whole other story where they get an apostate priest to come in and tell them about the Mosaic law. Like I say, that's a whole other story. The Samaritans. Genesis 9:3. This is after the flood now. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have the green plant." So here they become meat eaters. The food has changed. Wow, God says, "I gave you the green plants to eat previously. Now you can eat every moving thing that is alive." This is a new instruction, a new rule for a new administration or a new dispensation. But there's a caveat. Genesis 9:4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. It's an interesting rule, and I'm not going to go down that path of don't eat its life. Skipping down to Genesis 9:5 now. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. Previously, in a previous dispensation, Cain killed Abel. His life was not taken from him. No capital punishment. But now there is capital punishment. See, it says so. It's required by God. Yet at sometimes God permits someone who has committed a capital crime to live. We see the sanctuary cities, but we also saw last week with David. He acknowledged his sin to God. Remember that Nathan told him a little story about a man. David said, "That man should die." And Nathan said, "You are that man." Well, David understood that the things that he had done then were required death. The penalty was death for what he had done. But he admitted his sin, recognized it, and then David said, "You will not die." But there were repercussions from his sins. Genesis 9:7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Again, an affirmation of previous instructions, be fruitful and multiply. It's a repetition of Genesis 9:1, which is drawn from Genesis 1:28. It also factors into the judgment of Babel. The people congregated in one place and did not fill the earth. And so they built the Tower of Babel, and so then God gave them different languages and then forced them to move about the earth. For the dispensation of the law, we know we got that's not quite so simple. You've got this huge Mosaic law. So I just got a summary here from Got Questions on the dispensation of law. While the Abrahamic covenant continues and has not yet been completely fulfilled even to this day, God changed course with his chosen people, Israel, at Mount Sinai. God added the law and with it a new dispensation which had a beginning and an ending. Romans 10:4. Now I looked at 10:4 and I'm not sure I understood how he quotes that or if that's a misprint. The fifth dispensation is that of law, Exodus 9:5 to John 19:30. And then he summarizes it with different topics here. Stewards, Moses and the children of Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. The period from Mount Sinai until Jesus Christ fulfilled the law with his death. Responsibility to keep the whole law. And they've got the passage there, Exodus 19:3 through 8. The failure, and with each one of these dispensations, kind of ends with a failure. Whether it's the sin in the garden, all the terrible sins that happened before the flood, and then we have Jesus Christ coming in to provide the solution for sin, life, and righteousness. Now, so the failure of the law, 2 Kings 17, 7 through 20, worldwide dispersion, the judgment, Deuteronomy 28, 63 through 66, and Luke 21, 20 through 24, and grace, the promised Savior is sent, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Israel was never to be saved by keeping the law, Romans 3:20. The law was meant to govern their earthly lives, to define sin, and to point to the coming Savior. Neither did the law change the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. The dispensation of law is named after the Mosaic law, called a covenant in Exodus 24, 7 through 8, Deuteronomy 4:13, and Galatians 3:19. It was God's only conditional covenant with Israel in that blessing and success depended upon the people's obedience to the law, Exodus 9:5. It did not take long for the law to be broken, as proved by the golden calf in Exodus 32. The law was also a temporary covenant to be made null and void by the institution of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 32, Hebrews 8, 13, and 10, 9. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come, Galatians 3:19. A short summary. Relationship to God is illustrated through the Levitical sacrifices. Grace is still the rule of the day. Faith, as illustrated from Abraham 5:6, still applies. But guess what? The food changed, and that was something that I had not really thought much about. That each dispensation, there are rules about the food. Sometimes restrictions, vegetarianism, or don't eat certain animals, or then in the Christian era dispensation, Peter's told that you can never eat you, anything, you can eat anything. So there are legal rules, and now they include capital punishment. So capital punishment is biblical. When the church interrupted the dispensation of the law, there are again changes. The Mosaic law is not the rule for life. Christians live under the law of grace using the faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. There are some laws from the dispensation of law that are obviously still applicable. For instance, do not murder, do not steal, and so on. And these are repeated in the New Testament. We talked about some time ago about the Ten Commandments. We don't follow the Ten Commandments, but the principles are still applicable because they are talked about in the New Testament. Do not murder, that's there. Don't steal. We don't meet on the Sabbath, but do not forsake the gathering of yourselves. We gather through the internet currently, but New Testament has some continuity with the Old Testament, and there are certain things that are obviously still applicable. These are repeated in the New Testament. The relationship to God has changed. Christians now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, potentially the filling of the Holy Spirit when we walk by faith, a spiritual gift, position in Christ, and many other assets that were not available in the previous dispensation. We are in Christ, so we can call God our Father. We have tremendous assets, and yet infrequently do we use them. We also know that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. I've talked about that. Now, the tribulation contains the final 7 years of the dispensation of the law. So there's 7 more years that God owes the Jews. I'm assuming that the law still applies, and the Holy Spirit will be removed. So again, the relationship between the believer and God changes. And you can see some of that in the book of Revelation. The millennium, which is w in which Jesus Christ is glorified, is the culmination of the previous permanent covenants of the Jews. It will itself be under the new covenant. That we call it the millennium because of Revelation chapter 20. But over and over again, whether it's the Old Testament or even some of the New Testament, it's the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to the Jews. We will be there as administrators of some kind, working directly for Jesus Christ. And I love the term that Robbie Dean uses. He says the church age is preparing the Christians for the millennium. It's like boot camp. So we are encountering many different things, and as we learn Bible information, we can apply that. And so maybe that the information, Bible doctrine, Bible answers, we'll take that with us to the millennium. And maybe we'll be like angels are to us now. Maybe we'll be like the angels as to the believers in the millennium. So this study is not exhaustive. I've concentrated diverse quotations from the Old Testament. The point is that you see what dispensationalists see. The word dispensation is used in the New Testament. There are clearly defined administrations with different rules. I believe the dispensations. Like I said, I've tried to show you them. But again, You have to make decisions about Bible information that's taught, whether you'll accept them. I have tried to outline and show you how clearly the rules have changed and are documenting those changes in the Bible. Not mentioned in this lesson is the application of the angelic conflict or appeal trial of Satan in these dispensations. I'm fascinated sometimes by the angelic conflict as it appears in the Gospels. Whether it's the angels with the Gabriel or the good angels and the singing at the birth of Christ, or the attempt of Satan to disqualify Jesus in the desert, or the Judas being indwelt by Satan, but he was also a frontline, an unbelieving person that was a frontline witness to Jesus' life for Satan, so that he could verify, yep, he did everything he said he was going to do. So the appeals trial is worked out through the dispensations. And we, like I said last week or the week before, it's like a big logic table. In this situation, there's believers and unbelievers, and believers and unbelievers. And it all depends upon human free will. And that's the point. It's all dependent upon human free will. Okay, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. So many provisions, so many things we have. Help us to make use of these assets that you have given us, that we can participate in your plan, that we can be blessed by you through your plan. We pray that we'll be able to see your plan in action, things that we did not expect, things that are answers to prayers. So we pray now, Father, that the Holy Spirit will make the lesson real for those that are listening. Pray that that those that would benefit from this lesson would be able to hear it. Again, Father, we're very grateful for being here, part of your plan, and the blessings that we have from it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.